To turn to God's word now, to think about him and our relationship with him further. This is part of a series we're doing on our Sunday mornings, thinking about what it means to be church, what it means to be part of Christ's church. And as we do that, let's just commit this time to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think about your word and your commands to us, about what you say to us about yourself and about us in relationship with you, we pray that you will help us to have open hearts and minds and wills. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Fiona's already got us thinking this morning about what God is like, who God is like. And we'll come back to that later in the service, some of the responses that you've sent in. But I wonder if you just had to say in one word, make it even easier, I'd have to say in one word, what's God like? I wonder what word you could choose. You could say it out now. Now, stay on mute, but let me see your lips moving. Say one word that God is like. Well, I saw a few lips moving. I don't know what you were saying, but I'm guessing if we had to say one word, we'd say something like God is loving. God is gracious. God is good. That's the kind of God we worship, isn't it? Isn't he? And if God is like that, if God is this loving, gracious, compassionate, creative, redeeming, glorious God, then what does he want for us? What would such a God want for people like us whom he's made? Well, I won't keep asking you to answer the question, but if we were all together, I might ask you to shout it out. But if he's that kind of God, then surely he must want the best for us, mustn't he? He must want the best possible thing for us. In Romans chapter 8, we read these words, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? If this is the kind of God revealed to us in the Bible, the God who did not spare his only son, as we've just been remembering the bread and the wine, if he's that kind of God, then he's going to give us everything, isn't he? He wouldn't give us his son and then deprive us of something else that he knew was the best possible thing for us. And what is the best possible thing that God can give us? What is the absolute best thing that he can give us? Well, I would suggest to you it's not many of the things that we often crave. The best possible thing God can give us is himself, is a relationship with himself. And that's what heaven is going to be like, by the way. Don't ignore all those caricatures of harps and golds and all that gold and all that kind of stuff. Heaven is going to be the place where Christ is, where God is. And that's what's going to make it heaven. I've had the privilege, but it's not all been an easy privilege this week, of conducting two funeral services. But in both, those who've spoken have made it clear that the thing that gives us hope above all is God. The fact that we have confidence that in heaven, in glory, we meet God himself. And that is what is going to make it heaven. That is what's going to make it glorious. So if that's the case, if God is good and he wants the best for us, and the best thing is God himself and a relationship with him, then what does he want from us? Well, he wants a relationship with us. There's a song we sometimes sing, isn't there? You didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. That's what God wants. He wants a relationship with us. And you might say, he must want something else from me, you might be thinking. There must be some kind of a ritual I need to go through to make myself what God would want me to be like. There must be some proof I need to give him that I'm really his follower. Maybe I need to buy my way into his kingdom somehow through money or through the energy and time I give to the church. But no, actually, God really isn't that interested in those things. He's interested in a relationship with us first and foremost. But you might be thinking, well, I'm not very good at this relating to God thing. I'm conscious of how not good at it I am. I feel like I fail him and that I fail myself. My devotional life is not very good. I know how selfish I am. I know how much of the time I spend thinking about my own interests and what I want and what I need and what I desire. I know how much time I spend effectively worshipping other things, devoting my life to things which are not God. And I know from the Bible that all that upsets him. So what do I do about that? God wants this relationship with me. He wants me to have more of him. And yet I know that I keep failing. And I don't feel that. So what should I do? Well, God says to us gently, there's nothing you need to do. I've done it. Remember why Jesus died. Remember the bread and the wine. Remember that Jesus came to reconcile us to God, that Jesus came to stand in our place so that we can stand in his place. But we might still be thinking, but what does God want from me? Actually, really what he wants is for us just to believe that. So it's just to believe that God loves us so much that he sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. And to live out that belief. Because belief, true belief, is not just an intellectual thing, something that we think about once an hour, once a week on a Sunday for an hour. True belief, true faith, is something that will affect how we live and how we approach life. We'll live life in gratitude for what God has done for us. There is no ritual we have to do to get ourselves into relationship with God. There is no price we have to pay. There is no penance we have to do. God is only interested in our hearts. God is only interested in our hearts. But let me just explain what I mean by heart, because heart in the Near East means something slightly different to what we think of as hearts. We think of hearts, we think of Valentine's Day, and we think of emotions, and we think of slightly irrational behavior, don't we? But in Jesus's world, the heart meant the place where your will was, not so much your emotions. The heart was the place of commitment. The heart was the place where you knew what you were doing, and you were determined to follow that through. Actually, in Jesus's world, if you wanted to talk about your emotions, you talk about your guts, you talk about your bowels, strangely enough. But your heart was the place of commitment. A heart was the place where we respond to God, and it affects how we live. So what does God give us when we give him our hearts? Well, the answer is he gives us what he's already given us. He gives us everything. Now, you might be thinking, I know I often do this, I start off on a slight tangent. You might be thinking, well, Chris, I thought we were going to be hearing about baptism this morning. And indeed, you are about to hear about baptism this morning. But I want to be clear that when we come to baptism, we need to have understood everything I've just said. Baptism is not some hoop we have to jump through to make God pleased with us. Baptism is not some kind of penance that we have to pay, some way of making ourselves look ridiculous in front of the world, because that's what God wants. And if we do that, and if we debase ourselves enough, then God will be pleased with us, and he will make us his children. That's not what baptism is like at all. Hopefully you've had a chance to watch the two short videos I sent through on the email. If you don't, have a look at them afterwards, because I'm not going to go so much into all the detail of baptism this morning. I think you all know what baptism is, basically. It's being plunged completely underwater in front of the church. Sadly, we're not in our building, but if there were, we'd have opened up the baptistry this morning and you'd see it. And it's just basically a big tank. And when we baptize people, they go right under the water. And baptism is for people who've given their heart to God. Who've given their heart to God, who've given their will to God, who've stepped forward in faith and they say, and said, I want my life to be about you from now on because of what you have done for me. That's what baptism is in a nutshell. And the videos go into a bit more detail and they give some reasons to be baptized and some of the things it symbolizes and so on. But I just want to read briefly this morning. I'll start with one passage of scripture from the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, you might want to look it up. This is Acts chapter 16. I'm not going to do a sort of lengthy Bible study on it, but this is just one account in the New Testament of someone being baptized. It's perhaps not one of the most famous examples, but it's an important one. Paul is in Philippi. He just arrived there. What today we would call northern Greece. And if you remember, Paul had seen a vision from the man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So he's now in Macedonia. He's gone to Philippi. And here in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, we read these words. From Troas, so that's in Turkey, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. He's probably talking about a place of Jewish prayer. There presumably wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, so the Jewish people went out to pray outside the city gates by the river. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. Purple cloth was a very valuable commodity in those days, so she might well have been a relatively wealthy woman. She was a dealer in purple cloth, and she was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart. What did the Lord open? He opened her heart. That means not just her emotions, but he opened her will. He opened her commitment to respond to Paul's message. When she and members of her household were baptized, it doesn't give much detail, does it? It just assumes God opened her heart by his Holy Spirit, and it's almost mentioned in passing. Well, of course she was baptized, probably there in the river on the spot with her household, which probably means her servants, who presumably also made the same commitment. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. A very simple, all too brief account of an early baptism in the church. An adult, probably a woman of some influence, Lydia, baptized there in the river outside the city of Philippi. Now, why would you do that? Why would someone like Lydia do that? Why would we in our day and age, why would we plunge ourselves into water? Well, there were some reasons given in the video, but let me just summarize two points, really. Firstly, actually, an additional point, a reason why you don't get baptized. I just want to emphasize this. We don't get baptized to make God love us more. We don't get baptized to get into heaven. That's not why we get baptized. We get baptized, I would suggest, for two reasons primarily. Firstly, and most importantly, Jesus asks us to. Let me read you his final words to his disciples as recorded in Matthew's gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus' last command to his disciples, make disciples and baptize them. Or in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read this a few weeks ago. Peter gave that great message, didn't he, on Pentecost Sunday. And we read these words. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. What were they cut to? They were cut to the heart. Their will was grabbed by the Holy Spirit, and they realized they needed to do something. They said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So the first reason to get baptized, the primary reason to get baptized, is that's what the New Testament tells us to do. It's what Jesus tells us to do. And that seems to me like a good enough reason, isn't it? We might have reasons not to want to be baptized. When we were younger, we had some water sprinkled over us or something. And we think, well, actually, I might be undermining that. Well, we need to decide in our own hearts whether Christ is calling us to be baptized now. We might think, well, I'm not good enough. I need to wait till I understand more. Well, that's not what Lydia said. She heard the message, she got baptized on the spot. Same thing happened on the day of Pentecost. We don't wait till we're perfect. We don't wait till we've got all the theology sorted out. When we take that step of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, we get baptized because it's what he asks us to do. But secondly, baptism symbolizes something, and we do it so that in the future we can look back and remind ourselves what baptism is all about. Baptism reminds us not to forget that it's all about Jesus, not to think for a moment that our salvation is about us, but to remember that it's about him. Let me read you what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, where he encourages us to think of baptism in a very symbolic sense as identifying with the Lord Jesus. He writes these words, Romans 6, 4-8. We were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Paul is telling us that baptism is a picture of us identifying with Christ. Just as he died, so we go down into the water and we die and we're buried under the water. And then immediately we are raised out of the water, depicting us being raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity is now with him, and therefore we live lives that are consistent with our relationship with him. When I was at Spurgeon's College a few years ago, I had to write an essay about persecution in the early church, the very early church. So this was in the Roman times, in the second and third centuries. And the practice grew up that rather than being baptized immediately on conversion, as you are in the New Testament, a practice grew up that you'd undergo quite a stringent form of, a baptism course. They called it catechism. And the reason it was so stringent was because they knew that the moment you were baptized, you would probably get martyred. And therefore, a baptism preparation course was a martyrdom preparation course. A baptism preparation course was a course in which you were prepared for the fact that the Romans would come up to you and say, "Will you renounce your baptism?" And if you said no, they would arrange for you to be executed. And that's why a stringent course of instruction was put in place, to make sure that you knew what you were doing. Now, fortunately, in our day and age, we don't live with that, but we do live in a hostile world, a world that is hostile to many of the truths of our faith. And therefore, in our church, I think we adopt a bit of a middle line. If you say to us, "We'd like to be baptized," we say, "Great, let's do that soon. As soon as the building opens and we can have a baptism, we'll baptize you. But we will prepare you, hopefully not for martyrdom, but we will prepare you for the fact that this life you're choosing to live is countercultural. And you will find it difficult at times. And we want you to be able to look back on your baptism and to remember that you have identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to his command." So I'm going to finish now, and I just leave you with two points. Firstly, some of you might have been sitting there thinking, "Yeah, well, I've done all this. I've been baptized. It was decades ago. I've been sort of a bit switched off." Well, here's a point for you. For those of us who've been baptized a long time, are we living out that identity? There's a very stark warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul likens us and our baptism to the Israelites going through the Red Sea. As it were, he uses the word baptism as if they were baptized in the Red Sea. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. All sounds great, doesn't it? But here's the punchline. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now, sorry if that sounds a bit harsh. These are Paul's words. But he's saying baptism is not just something we do like the Israelites did and then forget it and live our lives the way we want to. Baptism is the beginning of our identity with Christ, beginning of a life lived in service with him. And maybe some of us this morning need to come back to God and repent of the way we have not lived out our baptism vows, the ways we've drifted away from him and become half-hearted rather than wholehearted towards him. And then secondly, for those of you who are not yet baptized, I just leave you with these words that were spoken to the Apostle Paul himself when he was converted. Ananias said these words to him, "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." If you know this morning that you should be baptized, that God's calling you to do that, please do get in touch with me. We can't promise to baptize you tomorrow, but as soon as we can, we'll find a way. I know there's one or two who've already expressed an interest in this, and we will find a way as soon as we can to hold a baptism service, whether it's in the church or somewhere else, a way of baptizing and enabling those who need to express their commitment, their heart commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you. We thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. We thank you for baptism, this opportunity you give us to testify to our faith in you. We thank you for those, even this morning, who you are calling to be baptized. And we pray that you will soon find a way for us to be able to baptize them in your name. And we pray for those of us who've been baptized a long time and need to be reminded of our heart commitment to you. We pray that you will help us to live out our baptism, our death and burial and resurrection in Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.